Well, I've been studying four chapters in 2 Corinthians in preparation for the week-long camp in Scotland next week, and I'm keen to share with you some of the treasures that I've discovered. And our key text is chapter 4, verse 1. And if we wanted a title this morning, it would be Christian Perseverance. Now, if you're here, as I know you are, and you'll also be in Scotland, well, you're very fortunate. You'll have this underlined for you. If you're here but won't be in Scotland and you're asleep in 20 minutes, you will want to pray fervently for Scotland. But I hope that as I have been encouraged and challenged, you will be encouraged and challenged. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, if you know anything of 2 Corinthians, you know that ministry is the great subject of the chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And in fact, if 1 Corinthians gives us an insight into the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians gives us an insight into the ministry and the minister. And Paul bears his heart in these chapters. I hope I don't also need to tell you that ministry is the responsibility of all believers. As soon as you become a believer, you become a diakonos. You become a deacon. You become a minister. And I think you'll agree with me when I say that perseverance is one of the major New Testament themes. When we read the Gospels, we discover Jesus saying things like, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Or if we took a Calvinistic view of that, it would be he who is saved will persevere to the end. If we read the teaching of Paul, we find him speaking of pressing on, not losing heart. And when we read the teaching in Hebrews, we discover this same theme, pressing on. We are not among those who turn back. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you find that the martyrs, that those around the throne, are those who have endured to the end. Now, there are really two levels of Christian perseverance. First of all, there is the perseverance of discipleship. And I presume that you, like me, find that there are times regularly where we ask ourselves whether we can really go on. Taking up the cross every day is difficult. We find that we're not particularly effective. We're not particularly holy. We're not particularly successful. Of course, we appear as successful as everybody else on a Sunday morning, but we know we're not. And therefore we ask whether we can really press on. And I hope in your experience, as is often the case in mine, you go back to John 6 and you say like Peter, "To whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life." It's a great verse, John 6:66. There are not many 666s in Scripture, but 666 in John is where the disciples, or at least some disciples, decide to turn back. So that's one perseverance, Christian discipleship. I often remember John Chapman saying that he gets out of bed in the morning and he doesn't want to be a Christian, and he doesn't want to say his prayers, and he doesn't want to read his Bible, and then he says his prayers and he reads his Bible and he goes on as a Christian. And I found myself warmed to hear him say it. Then the other area of perseverance is Christian ministry, and it is very, very easy in Christian ministry to lose heart. And I have said before, and I say it to you again, that if you've had any ministry in Read, Mark, Learn, or in fellowship groups, or in midweek groups, or Sunday school, and you found that it was hard, hard work, and things just didn't go right, and things didn't go easily, and your group didn't flourish, and you're forced back on your knees, and you have to say, "This is hard work, and I'm not a natural." And therefore, perseverance is much needed in Christian ministry. And this is particularly so as the years take their toll, and the vision that we had when we were in our teens or early 20s or mid-20s begins to fade. And our biography mentality that told us that we were going to be a Helen Roosevelt or an Isabel Kuhn or a Charles Spurgeon or a George Whitfield suddenly begins to slip out the window, and reality takes its place, and we begin to realize that we're just ordinary believers, and then it's easy to want to lose heart. Now, the great danger in that period is that there is what I would call a leveling off. I want to warn you, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, that it is very, very difficult to lead effectively if you are leveling off as a Christian. The great danger in so many Christian lives, and I feel this in my own heart, and therefore I believe it's true of your heart too, is that we say to ourselves, I'm virtually established, I've worked out my principles, I know my Bible fairly well, I know what I do and what I don't do and what I say and what I don't say, and we begin to level off. Now, it is virtually impossible to be an effective leader or to make an effective mark on others unless you are going deeper into the Word and unless you are going higher in holiness. And I've discovered in reflection over these last 2 weeks that I've got to rethink all sorts of areas of my Christian life, which were just getting to that rut stage. I hope that you will do the same. Now, in the face of this testing, twice in chapter 4, Paul says we do not lose heart. He says it in the first verse, and he says it in the 16th verse. And he deals with two problems in this chapter 4, and yet at each end of the chapter, he says, we do not lose heart. Now, he does not say that because he is foolish or mindless or made of different stuff to us, but because of what he believes and knows and is convinced of. Two problems that appear in this chapter. The first I would call blindness. You'll see that in verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And then the other problem is weakness. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's obviously speaking of the body because he says in verse 10, carrying in the body. The first, the blindness, is an external problem. It's an objective problem and it lies in the listeners. The weakness problem is an internal problem. It's a subjective problem and it lies in us. And I want to speak first about this blindness problem and then about the weakness more briefly and look at what Paul says in response to them both. So look with me at chapter 3 now, verse 15, where he says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Then again to chapter 4, verse 4, blinded. Now, back in chapter 3, Paul recalls the veil, which we read about when Graham read that first reading for us, where Moses, on coming down from the mountain, put a veil over his face, which was very bright from coming face to face with the glory of God. And Moses put the veil there to cover up the brightness. And Paul takes up this picture of the veil because as the veil prevented the Jews from seeing the full glory of Moses' face, so, says Paul, there is a veil which prevents people from seeing the full glory of the gospel. And the word blinded in chapter 4, verse 4, goes even further. It's more graphic, it's more gruesome. The word comes from the root word to burn. And you know from history that one of the most gruesome tortures has been when men have blinded men, and often with a red-hot poker. And this seems to be the idea that Paul takes up, that the devil has actually put out the eyes of those who are as yet blind to the gospel. Now, therefore, the veil is not just a blindfold. It is a blindness. And the blindness to the gospel is not just an unwillingness to see, it is an inability to see. It's absolutely useless to go up to a blind man and say, look at this, come on, look at this, come on, look at this. And it's absolutely useless to say to an unbeliever, look at the gospel, and then get hot under the collar when they don't see it. And the absolute inability of man to see the gospel is the very point that Jesus made in John chapter 9 when he opened the eyes of a man who had been born blind. In other words, who had never seen at all. Now, friends, what does this mean for us? And it means something for every person in this building right now. And what it means is that we, I hardly need to say this, but it's important to say it again, we are completely unable to make men and women see. And if you've just returned from a camp, or if you're just about to go on a camp, you will know exactly what we mean. If it was left to us to lift the veil, well, we might as well all go home and give up. It is absolutely impossible for us to lift the veil. And I want you to think about this. Think about those times you're talking with somebody one-to-one and you make the gospel crystal clear. You even reduce the gospel to an A, B, C. Even to an A, B. And you can see it. And everybody you've spoken to about it can see it. And your Christian friends can see it. And your Christian children can see it. And the person you're speaking to cannot see it. Then you go home and you develop the tract. The tract to beat all tracts. The tract that is so clear that nobody will be able to miss the point. And you go through the tract. Or think of the times you take somebody to hear the gospel. And that particular evening, they've never been clearer. They've never been simpler. They've never been more authoritative. And you sit there and you understand again and you appreciate the gospel again and you understand exactly what's involved and your friend sees nothing. The friend goes home unmoved and says the singing was good, the windows were good, the people were nice, the coffee was fair, and that's it. There's no conviction. So we go on talking with our friend, we argue, we amplify, we illustrate, we reinforce, we underline, we go back over it. Nothing. I well remember taking a series in a church a number of years ago on Galatians. And I don't know if you've ever had to preach through Galatians or work through Galatians in Bible study, but it seems to me that Paul is just putting 12 red lines underneath justification by faith. There's much more in the letter, of course, but certainly he does those 12 lines. And I remember when we came to the very end of the series, and I was shaking hands with a lady outside the door, and she said to me at the end, she'd been to almost everyone, she said, "Well, I guess we've just got to go on trying harder, haven't we?" And after punching her to the ground, I realized that the veil was there. Or I think back of those baptism interviews I've been on. The Anglican clergyman has a terrible time with baptism interviews. You should pray for those who are involved with baptism interviews. You go through the gospel as clearly as you can. You can see it. You think they can see it, and they can't see it. Underlining, reinforcing, amplifying, illustrating, arguing. They don't see it. They're blind. Have no eyes. And the God of this world has blinded them. He has put, as it were, the red hot poker. Now this is very discouraging, and you can traipse home from these conversations or from these meetings or from these interviews and say to yourself, we do lose heart. Now what are we going to do in the face of this blindness? It's a great problem. It's not an easy one. Well, people will do various things. Some will grow weary and lose heart, and many have. I think there are still 15 or 16 parishes vacant in Sydney at the moment. Nobody will take them. And at least half, perhaps two-thirds of the clergy who have moved out of parish work have moved into some kind of organization or institution, away from parish ministry. Losing heart. Some will use psychological pressure and they will attempt to force a decision. We've all felt this who've been involved in personal work. If you want to read a good example of it, read the story in Colson's second book, Life Sentence, where after preaching on the platform, the chairman attempts to put the screw in and get more converts out of the talk. It's a very gruesome section, and Colson stands there sweating while the chairman attempts to get more converts out of the crowd. And that sort of psychological pressure is what some will resort to. Some, and perhaps this applies much to St. Helens, some of us will hide behind a sort of a hyper-Calvinism, and we will say, well, God will do it. And we actually tip over into fatalism. We lose our balance, especially we lose the balance of 2 Corinthians 4. And some, of course, will redesign the gospel. They will invent a new format, which is slightly more palatable and simpler. and they will get easy decisions. Now what does Paul do? Will you look with me at verse 2, chapter 4? He says, "We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, and we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." You notice that? He's concerned about the conscience of those who are listening, and he is also concerned about the God who watches. Now, I want you to notice that biblical response. It is very easy in ministry to fall into a new gospel. It's very easy to fall into no gospel and to give up. And if ever you have sat with a friend, if ever you've stood before a group and spoken, if ever you've talked one to one, and you know the veil, you know how easy it is to do one of those two things. But not Paul. He says it's God's word. He says that in verse 2, it's God's word. We don't tamper with God's word, and we speak in the sight of God. What a great incentive it is to know that you speak before God. You see, whenever somebody gets up into this pulpit, there is them in the pulpit, and there's a congregation, and we're all under the word of God, and yet there is one who is watching who is the most important, and that's God Himself. Look back with me at chapter 2, verse 17. "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God." Again, as we just saw in chapter 4, verse 2, in the sight of God. Then chapter 5, verse 10, "Each of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body." Now I want to ask two questions in the face of this blindness. First of all, why is it that so many people are blind and ignorant? The answer comes in 4:4. We've said it. I'll say it again. The God of this world has blinded the minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Will you notice in passing that the God of this world doesn't actually describe Satan's status, it describes his effect. A god with a small g, like an idol, can be given a status or can be treated in a way that it doesn't deserve. And to say that the effect of the ministry of Satan is that he is treated as a god is not to say that he is God. That's the first. Why is it that so many are blind? Because they're blind. Why is it they don't see? Because they've had their eyes put out. But then second question, why is it that Paul doesn't lose heart? Verse 6. "For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, just to wake you up, where does that text come from? Where does his quote come from? Genesis 1, very good. Genesis 1. Now the situation in Genesis 1 could not be more totally dependent upon God, could it? The chaos could not be more chaotic. The darkness could not be more total. And into that situation God speaks and says, "Let there be light," and there is. And he brings into creation the creation. Now, in that same verse 6, Paul adds a note of testimony, and he says, "It is that God who has shone into our hearts and has brought about what he calls in chapter 5 a new creation." And I'm sure he looks back to Acts chapter 9 and he remembers the dazzling light that knocked him to the ground. And as he measures this Genesis 1 with Acts 9, the light of creation, the light of new creation, he is confident. He says God can do anything. Now, in case we're a little bit slow, I want you to notice what to me was a great discovery. You notice that there are two beings who are in active conflict. One in verse 4, the God of this world. One in verse 6, the God who said. Now, just to make sure that we don't miss what the biblical response to this conflict is, what are we to do in the face of the fact that there is a God of this world who blinds and there is the God who says, let light shine? What are we to do? Are we to stand back and watch, or are we to give up? Now, to make sure we don't miss it, Paul puts the response right in the middle of the two. Verse 5. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He actually puts the biblical response between the contestants. And the reason we preach Jesus Christ is that He is the light of the world. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. Verse 5, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And when we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, that is the God-appointed way of shining the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ into men's eyes. Well, there's the first problem and the longest. And second, I want to look at weakness. Verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Now, I want to show you something or tell you something very interesting and important. And it doesn't come out in the English, but it comes out in the original. In the original, it actually reads like this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels in order to show that the transcendent power belongs to God. In other words, there is a divine purpose in our weakness. In other words, it is a deliberate providence that we are weak. Now, it's a very hard lesson, isn't it? What a difficult thing it is to speak. And what a difficult thing it is to speak weakly. W-E-A-K-L-Y. What a difficult thing it is to witness. But in order that the transcendent power belong to God. He has put it into earthen vessels, like you and me. How weak we are. We are very weak, aren't we? We are very weak, and sometimes we know just how weak we are. Perhaps we don't know often enough. I remember a number of years ago, I went on a house party, and there were originally something like 30 or 40 coming, and at the last minute, something like 25 pulled out to go to a concert. I remember being terrifically discouraged by this, and in the end about 10 came. And I remember on the Saturday evening I was speaking and we were in a small back room and it started to rain. And the roof in the room was about, I would have thought, about 6'6" from the ground. And it was one of those flat metal roofs. And the rain just pelted down like we were sitting under a divine drum roll. And the young people that weekend had been particularly slack on the Friday night and had stayed up all night, and they were very sleepy. And they even came in, it was a cold night, in their sleeping bags and sat there in their chairs and some sat on the floors. Into the midst of this, the Alsatian dog that lived on the property wandered into the middle of the talk and started licking people who were caught up to their necks in their sleeping bags. Suddenly, about a third of the way through the talk, a family came late with a baby and sat there and the baby started to cry. Over in the corner, one of the young people got discouraged about something and also started to cry. So with the baby crying and somebody crying and a dog licking and the rain pouring and the sleeping bags up to the neck, I pressed on in what was the weakest moment. It could not have been more pathetic. And I went out of the room very discouraged. I had lost heart. And about 10 minutes later, I went back into the room and everybody was just sitting still, very quiet. And what slowly came as a realization was that in that terrific weakness, I assure you, it could not have been more pathetic. You may have heard me weak before, but that was terrifically weak. And in that context, God convicted those people very, very deeply. I've met some since who remember that evening. With gratitude. Paul says at the end of this letter, quoting the Corinthians, that his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. That's what they said of Paul. He's pathetic to look at and he's pathetic to listen to. Chapter 12, you remember, he is told that to keep me from being too elated, a thorn. And it seems that the thorn in the flesh was a physical thing. I don't know what it is. I have my own theory, but it's not worth guessing. We can't be dogmatic. We have to be agnostic on what the actual thorn was. But just imagine, for example, that you're a speaker and you've got a stammer or a stutter. Or imagine that you've got a terrific shyness as part of your personality. Or you're very nervous. I've met and remember students when I was in theological college who used to be physically sick one or two or three times before they would speak on a Sunday. Or imagine it's something constitutional, something that grips you, the knot in the stomach, or something to do with the temperament. Now, whatever it is, Paul is given what seems to be a physical thorn in the flesh, something which made him weak. But he knows that God limits the severity of the weakness because he goes on in verse 8, 9 to give those four famous couplets. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are knocked down, but not destroyed. Now, why is Paul able to say at the end of this chapter, having already indicated that he gets afflicted, and the word means pressured, squeezed, squashed, hemmed in, who hasn't felt that? And he goes on to say he's been perplexed. Literally, the word means without a way, cornered, no escape. Then he says persecuted, literally the word is hunted, like an animal, and then struck down, knocked to the mat, as we've seen some painful knockdowns in the Olympics over these last 2 weeks. He is an apostle, he is a church leader. Why is he able to say in the face of that terrible treatment that he does not lose heart? Well, the reason is, in a nutshell, is that he honestly believes what he goes on to say in verse 16. He says, we do not lose heart because though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. This is the point. He honestly does believe that eternity is eternity and now is now. He honestly does believe that. And that puts his whole short life in perspective. He honestly does believe that the afflictions are light compared with the weight of glory. He honestly does believe that. And therefore he sees things totally differently to the person who says, this is everything and heaven is inferior. My afflictions are everything and what is to come is nothing. Once you begin to think like that, then you do despair. I want to urge you then to meditate on what Paul meditates on in these chapters. Meditate on the glory of the new covenant that he speaks on. Meditate on the balances and the priorities that he gives at the end of chapter 4. He honestly does believe that it's more important to press on. In many ways, he's learned what Jesus taught in John 11. He has learned that Jesus is his resurrection and life. And so he's able to say, we do not lose heart, because he is convinced of this. So friends, as I come to the finish, let me say this to you. In the face of blindness, which is very, very discouraging, and in the face of weakness, which is very, very discouraging, don't fall for despair. You can be sure that that's the work of the evil one, to keep you in despair. Don't fall for dishonesty. That also is the work of the evil one. And don't fall for delay and say to yourself, I'm going to put off everything until I'm top on top. Because it may never come. Paul is able to say, when I'm most conscious of the blindness, when I'm most conscious of the weakness, I don't lose heart because God can shine the light and God can give sight even through a weak vessel. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had, who wrote, "I believed and so I spoke," we too believe and so we speak. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the epistle to the Corinthians and for the way in which we can be encouraged as Paul bears his heart. Thank you for Scripture recorded. We are thankful that theologically we understand that you give light in darkness, and we thank you that personally we understand that you have brought light into our hearts to see the glory of the gospel. We ask that you'll forgive us for discouragement that has gone on and on. We pray that you will encourage us with the truth by your Spirit. We ask that you will make useful those who are declaring openly and sincerely the message of the Lord Jesus. We think of those in the next days and weeks who will do that. We ask that you will prosper their efforts and shine the light into the hearts of those who are blind. We pray that you'll give special encouragement to those who have lost heart. We ask that you'll restore and reinforce their Christian perseverance. And we look to the one who has been the pioneer and perfecter, the one who has gone ahead, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.